10 things that God has taught me. So yes, the first time I came to Frontline Fellowship was in 2009. It was just after I turned 19 years old, and there was a gang of us from Table View, me and Josh Leach and Chris Ilsley, and of course Marion was, I suppose, part of the gang, but she didn't get up to as much mischief as we did, and then Colin joined as well, and so we sort of represented the Table View crew, and I was volunteering up in the comms office, and eventually I was employed in the comms office, and I was asked, would you like to do the Biblical Worldview Summit and the Great Commission course? I thought I was being asked if I wanted to do it, which I said yes to, of course. But I think I was more being told to do it. And so I don't know if you can recognize the rapscallion in this picture, but this is the first one you can see when I used to have longer hair. I was a bit of a beach bum, although you may not necessarily think of me in such a way. But this was my first Biblical Worldview Summit. There I am over there, confused, not having any idea what on earth I was getting myself into. And I was immediately put on to Just a Minute as well. And that's Will Calvin, by the way. Calvin is over there. That's Josh Leach, the other young man that I came to Frontline Fellowship with. And that was BWS and the Great Commission course. There I am, sort of there in the corner. And this Great Commission course, you may recognize some faces as I show you pictures of it. I remember this day so particularly because I really didn't want to be here at the castle on this day. Subsequently, I've really enjoyed the castle tours and I've enjoyed getting to know more about history. But I was just really learning how to deal with being hot and tired and all these things. So the very same struggles you have faced on the Great Commission course, I have faced. I know what it's like to be on the Great Commission course. I know what it's like to be hot and tired. And so this was the last day that my hair was ever this long, just for your information as well. Yeah, there's Masabo. She's one of our main contacts in Botswana. And then the next day, my hair was gone. It was also the Great Commission course at the Eagle Encounter. I didn't know that I would end up running Bible Drill, Just a Minute, leading discussion groups, Charlie Bowers, there's Ray over there, and Calvin, and doing lectures on the Biblical Worldview Summit as well. I won't get too much into the Great Commission course because these were different aspects to train us for missions. And the first mission field I ever had was in Zambia. Many of you may not know this, but when I was growing up, I really wanted to be a nature conservationist or a game ranger. And by God's grace, I've been able to see some of His wonderful beauty and creation. Victoria Falls, just so beautiful to be here. And this is not the Zambia side, this is the Zimbabwe side, which I think is a better side. But this is some of the sights that God has enabled me to see. And so the first mission field was ministering in the western province of Zambia on the floodplains of the Zambezi River. This picture in particular was donating a wheelchair to this old man, and I'm busy making coffee for him over there in the corner. I'll make some comments about some of these later on. We were just sitting in the vehicle. I saw some guys sitting under a mango tree and started sharing the gospel with them. And a whole lot just started to gather around me. And it was the first time I had experienced anything like that. This was my interpreter. His name is Gift. And you've heard the story of Gift, haven't you? Mm-hmm. This is the story that I talk about when I talk about Gift. I was sitting here talking to these men. And I was... this was my interpreter. And later, it was dinner time. I said, "Gift, are you hungry?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What would you like to eat?" And he said, "Yes." And I thought, oh my goodness, he has no idea what I'm talking about. So he was my first interpreter. But I hope he was interpreting well. You'll have to learn to get along with these things. Superstition in Zambia. This was a madman that we met. And this was a local pastor, absolutely terrified. They are very scared of crazy people. Also had encounters with nature and wildlife. This little chap over here is a very unpleasant fellow. He comes with about 100 friends, and they coordinate attack on you. They get into your clothes, and They say nothing and they don't bite you until all of a sudden, in an instant, they're up your shirt, down your pants, in your hair, in your ears, and these things can take off flesh. One of them bit into my flip-flop and I pulled it out and it left a hole in my flip-flop. So I encountered these guys about 3 times in one night on, I think it was my first ever mission. Some of the worst critters of the unseen kind, including bed bugs. This was my accommodation. This was a hospital that I visited. Thankfully, I was not sick before I went to the hospital. Learning how to show the Jesus film and learning how to do literature distribution and how not to do literature distribution. Not a good idea to pull out a whole lot of literature in the middle of the night in Africa when there are hundreds of children around. Just not a good idea. They will stampede you and crush you. This is how I learned to preach, was showing the Jesus film. Showing the Jesus film to scores of people, standing up and doing open-air preaching afterwards, and it was very intimidating. But I learned how to preach, I learned how to teach, and the Lord was so gracious in allowing us to develop relationships with different people in the field. One of the stranger things that I did was smuggle 2 sign boards for a church across the Zimbabwe border into Zambia to give to them as a gift, but they were very thankful for it. Running discipleship courses and conferences. One of the greatest ways to learn anything is to teach it. And we taught the gospel time and time and time again until we understood it thoroughly and the people that we were teaching to started to understand it as well. This particular church is the one where I heard that phrase, today is today. And I'll never forget it because they were very excited that today is today. Some of the relationships that you build with people are the ones that you don't forget. This is Ruben Wale, and I will mention him later on because I have learned a great deal from him. I have held hands with so many African men. It's an embarrassing amount, but I've sort of learned to do it.
They weren't carrying dead bodies.
No. The dead bodies were buried. Oh. This is our tent. The children from my church gathered money to buy him a bicycle because he had no vehicle of his own. And another man sponsored money to bring them some seed for corn. And he wanted to pose like this. Developing the biblical preaching handbook was a blessing because I got to give it to these men who were my interpreters for about 5 years before this draft of the biblical preaching handbook was produced. Also learned how to minister to children, something I never really felt the call to do, but it's one of my favorite things to do. And this is Chief Makuni number 19. He is the chief of Livingston. When his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather met David Livingston, he was afraid of him because he heard that there was a white ghost. And so he didn't want to meet him in his home. He wanted to meet him outside under a tree until he met him and realized, oh, this is actually just a normal man. So this is his great-great-great-great-grandson. And let me tell you, to see him is quite an ordeal. You have to get all kinds of permission. You have to walk through this grass thatch tunnel, and you have to get on your knees at about 5 or 6 different times and clap 3 times. You almost have to leopard crawl into his presence because they want you to show respect. And of course, Zambia is one of the places I took my wife just after we were married, and she was pregnant with my son as well. And this is lecturing at Mukanya Theological Seminary, where Dr. Hammond met us in 2017. And I have some stories to share later on about theological colleges in Africa. But Zimbabwe has been another great focus, also a place where you can see Victoria Falls, but of course it is a place that has been devastated with poverty. We've seen all kinds of strange things happening in Zimbabwe. I have this picture because it was when the vendor crisis was going on. There were vendors everywhere, not like South African vendors, people who sell things on the side of the road. And this was really used to abuse the people, if you don't know about the story. This was some of the most depressing ministry I've ever done. It was at this theological college, because I saw what the future of Zimbabwe's pastors had to offer. And it truly disturbed me more than any other ministry, seeing the attitude, the knowledge, and the sinfulness of the students, sadly. We've been there after election times, and it is a dangerous place to go. We've seen a lot of false teachers taking advantage of people. These are people who are praying for this little girl who is sick. They bought this blessed water from a supposed apostle so that they can give it to her to heal her. Of course, she was not healed. They are praying on this mountain where there is a footprint. They say it's the footprint of God. And so you see these kinds of things in Zimbabwe. A lot of prosperity gospel going on. This is where you buy airtime on the back of it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:14. A beautiful, wonderful verse that should encourage us, but it is unfortunately abused. And so you have these miracle crusades, the Hubert Angel, who's lost a lot of popularity because of this controversy that has followed him, but doing things like money miracles, all of a sudden money appearing in your bank account if the man of God prays for you. Or you can sow to Makandiwa's ministry. You can be a star partner for $1,000 and get the cell phone number of the man of God. Or Magaya, you can buy his anointing oil or his anointed bracelets. This is a particular instance. Aubrey was with me when this man was beating the woman in his church. And so it started to become a thing where people would ask us to come and teach them about discernment. And it was some of the most important ministry that we've done. I had to preach by candlelight in Zimbabwe just because there was no electricity. Showing the Jesus form up against the side of our vehicle, preaching to crowds, and going places where you are really tested and that are difficult to get to. Churches with very loud music, but we've been blessed to be able to minister to leaders and chaplains in Zimbabwe, ministered to regional chaplains, and the Lord has just blessed us with incredible favor. This is one of the highlights of all the ministry that I've done, is preaching in this rural area, Takabarasha in Zimbabwe, where the leader is so humble, and he asked us to come and preach about poverty on this particular evening. We spoke about poverty, and afterwards some of the young men said, "We are impoverished, and it is our own fault, because we have brought poverty upon ourselves." This is in a country where there's upwards of 90% unemployment. Apparently Mugabe is keeping you warm and healthy. So this comes some of the propaganda that you see. This was a discernment seminar I ran for leaders in this rural area of Zimbabwe. And afterwards, a woman came up to me, not up to me, she came up to everybody at the end and said, "Now I know that somebody does not need to beat me if just because he is a man of God." You might think, what is she talking about? That happens. That happens. And praise the Lord that we've been able to help people think biblically through these things. And then, of course, Love Boxes, which is one of the best ministries that we've been able to do. Bless the old pensioners. And this is some of the artwork. This is something that a colorblind man painted for us. And run discipleship seminars. Of course, I've been privileged to go to Egypt, see the pyramids, ride a camel. Not a great experience. I don't recommend it, although it's cool to say you've done it. So, have it your way. Nice chaps when they're on the ground. See some beautiful churches. This is St. George's Cathedral in Cairo, and this is St. George slaying the dragon. Beautiful churches inside. The floating church, a very iconic church in Egypt. Got to go to places where apparently the Holy Family has gone, although I don't know that they have gone to these places, but this is what they say. And they've planted churches on top of these areas. The well which the Holy Family drank from, apparently. And then, of course, Sudan. And what a blessing to be a part of delivering 40,000 Bibles and then another 40,000 Bibles, along with 100,000 Story of Jesus picture booklets over two missions, and 8,000 of our own titles from this mission, and other resources as well. And I feel like all of the missionary work that I had done up until 2017 was preparation for Sudan. Sudan is the hardest mission field, by far. The Nuba Mountains is incredibly difficult. And the front line used to do it without the vehicles and really the luxury that we have there today. But it is incredibly difficult. But the people are so encouraged when you come and you minister to them. Children read the Bibles instantly. We've seen people coming to Christ, Muslims even coming to Christ. Muslims asking very curious questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith. Been able to preach in the open air, in marketplaces, unlike anything you're able to do here. In totally Islamic tribes, you're able to go and preach in the open air and eat the wonderful food that the people have to offer you. Feel free. And unfortunately, experience some of the warfare. This is a tank that children drew on the school wall. Encourage the pastors, encourage the leaders, and give them valuable resources. One of the most valuable books that we've been able to distribute there is Faith and Fire in Sudan, because this book tells them they're not alone, and it means the world to them. And so those are some of the quick highlights over the last 10 years that I've been able to be a part of here at Frontline. And what I really want to share with you is 10 lessons that I've learned in missions. Now, they're quick, they're short, all right? Don't worry, it's not like 10 sermons I'm going to preach right now. Well, the first of the lessons that I've learned is the importance of boldness. The importance of boldness. When I went on my first mission, it was surreal. I thought it was a wonderful opportunity to go to a distant land, to be transformed as a Christian, because that's what everybody expects when a young man goes on a mission, right? He's going to go there and come back just on fire for Jesus, and I thought, that's going to happen to me. I'm going to preach the gospel to tribes. Maybe even a revival is going to break out. But the one thing I wasn't looking forward to was public speaking. Public speaking is very difficult for me. I couldn't handle too many people looking at me at the same time. If too many people looked at me at the same time, I would start to go red in the face, I would blush, I would stutter. If I couldn't make a joke of the whole thing, it was just too difficult to do. But this is something that I had to do. And my first two missions that I went on involved a whole lot of public speaking. I had to be prepared to preach in villages, lecture in leadership seminars, preach in churches, even speak on national television at one stage. And I can remember waking up every morning during that mission and hoping that our ministry that day would be cancelled, because I didn't want to have to do any public speaking. Thank you, Alpha. Or I'd wake up in the morning and I'd think to myself, I hope that the speaker before me goes over his time so that my slot gets cancelled. I mean, I was there to minister, but I also wanted ministry to be cancelled. It was a very strange thing. But that's just the way that I viewed public speaking. Well, I would go through the whole process and I would do all the public speaking. And often what would happen is people would fall asleep during the first presentation that I did, often within the first 10 minutes, which is not very encouraging when you are doing public speaking. I can remember once doing open air preaching after a Jesus film, and everybody got up and walked away as I started. And it's not encouraging to preach to people's backs. It's tough. But over time, I got better. But more than simply getting over my fear of public speaking was getting over my fear of man in general. Because my messages went from gospel presentations and just sort of these generic messages about prayer to more controversial things. I would start to preach more about repentance, discernment, biblical leadership. And it was the discernment messages that became the most controversial. As I started to speak about unbiblical manifestations of the Spirit and other sensitive matters. And at first, it was difficult standing in front of people presenting a message to them that they would dislike. But then it became difficult to deal calmly and graciously with a hostile audience. And the thing that helped me with both of these was learning that I'm a messenger with a message from God. I'm not there to tell them that they're wrong because I think they're wrong. I'm not there to tell them to stop practicing something because I don't like it. I'm there with a message from the Bible. And therefore I'm going to tell them. And if they have any objections, we'll see what the Bible has to say. And that settled the matter for me. And that settles the matter for me to this day. And I have to preach in front of large groups of people. Is what I'm saying biblical? Yes or no? Yes, then preach it. That's what settles the matter. The second great lesson, and they get shorter, is compassion. The first mission I went to was to a really backwards tribe in the floodplains of the Zambezi River. And the people had little crops, they wore rags, they drank dirty water, they literally lived in the dirt. The children were often sick, people would go blind at a young age. That's just the way that people lived over there. And it was uncomfortable for me. I was hot, it was tiresome, I was embarrassed because I was not accustomed to speaking in public. And my focus was mostly on myself and what I was doing. And I became aware that I was mostly focused on myself when a seasoned missionary later asked me, "Did you experience any culture shock when you went to these people?" And I said, "No. I had experienced no culture shock. I was ministering to people who literally lived in rags. Our children didn't have clothes up until they were 5, 6, 7 years old. It's just the way it was. No culture shock." And I couldn't explain why. I said, "Well, you know, I guess I've grown up in Africa. I know that there is poverty and all these kinds of things." But in hindsight, I do know why now. I lack compassion. Seriously lack compassion. I was more focused on my own discomfort in the moment than on the suffering of the people in front of me. Now, granted, they weren't dying in front of me. And the adults, many of them, lived in the situation because of their own doing. There was a lot of drunkenness and so on. So it wasn't like it was all enforced on them. But I did lack compassion because I was so focused on myself. And over time, my love for people grew. My understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God shaped my understanding of others. And reading about the way that Jesus Christ dealt with other people, especially the impoverished, especially those who were less than him societally, changed me. But I think the thing that shaped me and gave me more compassion than anything else was becoming a parent. Not a parent, a parent. I don't know if anything has softened my heart towards other people as parenthood has. Perhaps it's because you have to stay up late caring for loud, beggarly, disarmed babies who are totally dependent on you. Maybe it's that. Or maybe you just become inoculated to your own needs. It may well be that. I don't know really what the case, but it's something magical happened when I became a dad. Maybe it's because I saw other children suffering and I thought, that could be my child. How would I feel if I was a parent whose child was suffering like this? But something happened to me when I became a dad, and my mercy towards others appeared and increased. It changed me like nothing else. The third, my priorities have changed over the years. Teaching across cultural and linguistic divides has a lot of challenges, to put it lightly. And over the years, I've learned how to communicate to people by simplifying complex concepts or stating something very simply in just one acted-out sentence or something. I've learned how to communicate difficult concepts to people easily. And when I was in Bible college, this was something that became very important. There were other African pastors I was studying with, and they all befriended me, because I understood what they were trying to say, and they struggled to understand what other students were trying to say, and sometimes what the teacher would say, and I would have to interpret for them. Everyone was speaking English, but I would have to interpret for these African pastors. And they quickly learned that I was getting good grades, and that I had the skill of proofreading. And so they would ask me to help them with their assignments. And I would spend hours with these guys, listening to what they're trying to say, rewording what they're trying to say in a way that made theological sense and was a bit more obvious than the words they were using. And they would say, "Yes, yes, yes, that's it." In fact, the one pastor from Ethiopia would sit down there and he would have this big grin on his face the whole time. And every time I would verbalize one of his concepts, he would go, "Yes, John, yes." Every single time. I laughed every time that he did it. Anyway, it took a lot of my time. And not only that, but I was probably the only student who did as much at the college as I did. We had to work at least 1 hour every single week on the college campus, and I did much more than that. And the secretary was trying to set up a Facebook page. She learned I had a history in IT, so I had to help them with their Facebook page. I started to do an excessive amount of work, and they used to use me for their events because they knew I had experience with events. I remember one time I purposefully started to complain out loud because I knew one of the leaders of the dean of students was nearby, and the principal was nearby. And I said, you know, these other students don't ever do anything. But, you know, those of us who are actually taking on more subjects than everybody else are having to do more than everybody else. It's just not fair. Loudly so that they could overhear. I felt very ashamed of that afterwards. Because it is shameful to do something like that. Either do it or don't do it. But if you do do it, do it cheerfully. But this taught me about prioritizing. It taught me two things. The first is that people are important. People are ministry. And don't forget it. People are important. People are ministry. My helping a foreigner in my country with his paper was more important than me getting an extra 5% on my own work. Now, of course, I should not neglect what I'm doing. But if it means that somebody else can be helped, then it's okay if I don't get the grades I don't really need anyway. The second thing it taught me was to do away with distractions. People and work often don't take up most of our time. Most of our time wasters are other things. Most of our time wasters are things like entertainment, or excessive sleep, or a conversation that could have ended an hour or 2 hours ago. Those are a lot of the things that actually waste our time. But sometimes, people can be time wasters. And sometimes a ministry can be a time waster. Sometimes a ministry is not the thing that you're meant to do in a particular instance, depending on what the ministry is. And I've had to try and learn how to distinguish between the importance of people and people who waste time. The importance of ministry, and ministry that is a time waste. And I think I'm going to keep on learning that, probably forever. Fourth thing is discipline. The first time I ministered in a Bible college in Zimbabwe, I'll show you the picture. I said it's the most difficult, distressing ministry that I've ever had to do. excuse me. I had no theological training when I had to go to that Bible college. I was going to go there for a week. I was going to lecture. I was going to worship with the students. I was going to teach the students about missions and discipleship, I think was my task. And I really thought these students are going to be hardworking, scrutinizing, master theologians who are going to listen to every word I say and ask me very difficult questions. And I had this high view of them. And after the first day, I realized I was way too generous with my view. They were scrutinizing, but they were not very diligent, not very good theologians. In fact, a lot of them didn't have even basic biblical understanding. I found them to be late for everything. I found them to be dishonest, which was probably the most discouraging thing. These are the future pastors. Look how dishonest they are. They were controversial. They were looking for excuses to stir up fights in every single lecture, presentation, or devotion that we had. And so it was a very depressing time to do ministry with them. The worst was their constant arguing and their blind affirmation for prosperity preachers and even heretics. I would talk about dangers of some of the prosperity preachers, and they would get so upset and so angry with me that I had touched their idols. And that was very, very distressing. When I could show them clearly from the Bible where they were in error, show them clearly from the Bible where we are not promised riches in this Christian life, clearly from the Bible where the Trinity is taught in contradiction to the way that the prosperity preachers often teach on the Trinity. But they kept on following blindly their idols. These students taught me two very important lessons which shaped my life. And the first was the necessity of hard work. You can be in an institution that is literally designed to transform you into a theologian, but remain a spiritual baby. If you don't take the opportunity to learn, you won't learn. If you don't take the opportunities around you, you can remain totally stagnant and immature. You can have the best teacher in the world, with the best books in the world, and the best institution in the world, and remain totally stagnant. The second lesson was that not many should become teachers, because we will be judged with the greatest strictness. Something happened within me while I was at that Bible college. Observing both the students and myself, I felt the very heavy weight of responsibility of teaching God's word. If I was going to make my life's priority preaching the truth, then I had better labor to understand the truth. And this experience launched me into a deeper and more careful self-evaluation. I realized that I was actually a pretty lazy person. I spent most of my life doing as little as possible and taking credit for as much as possible. To this day, I still don't know how I got through high school. No idea! My dad pushed me at the end of matric. That's probably what's going on in his mind right now. But, I mean, most of my high school career, I did nothing. Honestly. I don't know. I don't know. But I was incredibly lazy. And over the next few years, I would learn the value of labor and the reward of hard work. Discipline myself to stay up late at night until assignments were finished and done properly. Would take ownership for my own laziness and work extra hours to make up for my own dawdling. If I found myself dragging my feet, I would ask, am I doing this to the glory of God? Am I actually taking ownership of the assignments that have been given me? Or am I doing them just for some other person? And that is so easy. And it's easy to do here. I'm speaking to everybody here when I say this. It's easy to do that here. It's easy to do something because Colin keeps asking for it. It's easy to do something because you don't want to disappoint Dr. Hammond. It's a different thing to take ownership and say, this is mine. This is my responsibility, and I'm going to do it to the glory of God. And the way I do it is going to be pleasing to Him. It's a totally different thing, and it will shape the way that you do work. Fifth, very quickly, transparency. I can remember sitting in Bible college and thinking to myself, I could be visiting prostitutes every night and nobody would know. That exact thought came into my head. I could be visiting prostitutes every night and no one would even know. I could be snipping coke every single day and they'd still give me pulpits to preach behind on a Sunday. Nobody asked me, how's your prayer life going? How's your walk with the Lord going? What are some of the major sins that you are fighting in your life right now? And it shocked me. Absolutely terrified me. And then I started to feel a bit sorry for myself. Because I thought, oh, nobody's asking me these tough questions. And I just need more guidance in my life. The truth is, I had many people who were good guides and good mentors. I just wasn't making the most of them. And so I started to approach people and ask them to help me more, to disciple me more, to guide me more. Dr. Hammond may remember one of the conversations I had with him about these very similar issues. Went to my pastor. I need more pastoring. I need more accountability in my life. He decided to meet with me every second week at 5 o'clock in the morning. He loved that kind of thing. I don't know why, but 5 o'clock in the morning every second week, we would meet together for accountability and discipleship. I praise God for people like that. We all need people like that. And I push for that. You've noticed, apprentices, I ask you, who is holding you accountable in your life? Because it's so easy to slip under the radar. It's so easy to allow sin to creep into your life. One of the pieces of the armor of God is the belt of truth. It's not just about knowing the truth. It's about being a truthful person and living a transparent life. Sixth is repentance. It's one thing to teach about repentance. It's another thing to preach repentance. You know the difference? I can tell you about repentance. I can tell you what Zacchaeus did, for example, in Luke's gospel, and how he sold these things. And you know, he gave back to the people that he defrauded and so on. I can teach you those things. But it's a different thing for me to call you and say, repent. You need to repent from your idols. You need to repent from A, B, C, D. In the same way, it's one thing to know about repentance, but a different thing to practice it. And I knew a lot about repentance in my Christian life, but practiced very little of it. I became startlingly aware of this when I realized I never apologized to people. Never apologized to people. It had been years, I realized, since the last time I apologized for something I did bad. And I had committed many sins against people. Never apologized to them. I'm so glad I figured it out before I got married. But even in marriage, something that the Lord kept on working in me to go deeper and deeper and deeper and get rid of the filth, get rid of the wreckage, get rid of the carnage in your life. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote, "I asked the Lord that I might grow." That has been the most true hymn in my life. I asked the Lord that I might grow. In love, in every grace, might more his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. Goes on to say this, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." That's the hymn that we sing, it's in our hymn books.
Yeah.
It's been so true in my life. Felt the angry powers of hell assaulting my soul. There is open doors, and you are allowing darkness to come in and out like a thoroughfare. Shut those doors. Practice repentance. Cut those things out of your life. Apologize to the people you hurt. Even if they think you're stupid and silly for doing it, doesn't matter. Even if you get disqualified from ministry in the process for exposing yourself, doesn't matter. Get rid of the things. God has called us to repentance. The first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the Christian life begins and continues through the end in repentance. Seventh is emotions. Africa has a very unique way of bringing a man's negative emotions to the surface. If you travel through Africa, you will be subject to excruciating heat, deathly heat, heat that sucks all of the moisture out of your body. It'll make your throat feel like gravel, your tongue stick to your palate, and your lips crack like a dried riverbed. You'll be exposed to mosquitoes at night who will love you. They will feast on you. Rats that will visit you and explore your body. You will be exposed to children following you around, calling you foreigner, foreigner, white man, white man, white man, in their language. All that. They won't do it to you, Alpha, but they'll do it to many others. All right. Those are just some of the things that you will be exposed to. In addition to that, you will have non-stop ministry schedule. You will get sick, and you will have to preach while you're sick. You will have to preach words while you feel like a lot more should be coming out of your mouth. It happens often and frequently. People will try and take advantage of you. The people you are ministering to, the people you are sacrificing to, will try and take advantage of you and get money out of you. In fact, every single policeman who's there to protect you, and every single border official who's meant to be there as an authority in the land, will see you as an opportunity for exploitation. And these things have a way of bringing out negative feelings in a man. I remember I was with David Fru in Zimbabwe. I remember exactly where I was. I was in Takava, Russia. I woke up 2 days in a row just feeling miff. You know when you wake up and you're just feeling angry? No reason, I'm just angry today. I went to him and I said, "Look, this is something I struggle with. I struggle with frustration, I struggle with anger. I don't know what to do." Because in my mind, the way to stop being angry is to force anger away. Right? I'm angry, I want to stop being angry, so I need to force the anger away. But you can't force it away, you can't do that. And he said to me something that's so biblical and so profound, has changed my outlook on emotions forever since that day. He said to me, "You don't have to control the way you feel. You need to control the way you think and the way you act." What? That's so simple. But that's biblical. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. My emotions don't have to control me. What a breakthrough. What a fantastic thought. They don't have to control me. they don't have to dictate the way I speak and act and think. Now, that doesn't mean I ignore them or suppress them or push them away. I think most people don't understand emotions. They go the opposite way and say, oh, emotions are just bad and we mustn't ever think about them. No, emotions are an essential part of who you are. You are a creature created in God's image, and He made you with emotions, purposefully, intentionally. You need to understand them, but you need to be able to evaluate them by first taking dominion of yourself. Eighth, it learns about serving. I'll take you to Lusaka, Zambia, and introduce you to a man who preaches every Sunday. When he stands up off of his chair, he can't tuck in his own shirt or straighten his own suit. His minions need to do it for him. In fact, he cannot even take a cloth and wipe the sweat off of his own chubby brow. His servants need to do it for him. He's a delicate piece of property that the people under him need to constantly try and take care of and maintain. And he's not alone. There are many people out there. Some are more extreme and some are a bit more modest. But these self-serving leaders are in abundant supply. Let me tell you that. There are some who refuse to allow their feet to touch the ground. They have to be carried everywhere, physically, literally. Others who sit in a literal physical throne in front of their congregations in the church. Others don't really do that, but they are spiritual bullies who demand a high paycheck. Go slightly east of Lusaka, Zambia, and I'll introduce you to a radio presenter, church planter, and well-respected man in his community. But I'll have to introduce you, because nothing about him screams for attention. Nothing about him demands that you call him bishop or anything like that. He wakes up at 4 o'clock every morning to cultivate his land. He loves his wife. He surrounds himself with other young men who want to learn how to be God-fearing, good husbands, and humble evangelists. He's not afraid to do the dirty work in his community. He goes and he prays for sick people. In fact, everybody he meets, he prays with. No matter who you are, no matter how downcast you are, he prays with everybody he meets. Some of you know him. His name is Reuben Mwale. Very popular man in Zambia. But that's the life he lives. I want to be like him, because he reminds me of Jesus. And that's how Jesus treated people. And I want to be more like Christ. Ninth, his family. Being a husband is a calling. Being a father is a calling. Being a missionary is a calling. And sometimes all of these different callings are calling you in different directions at the same time. Mm-hmm. And learning how to balance this is one of the most tricky things that I've ever had to do. But I was convicted by this some time ago. How can I disciple nations if I can't disciple my family? How can I discipline my children to fear the Lord if they don't see me loving their mother? Now, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? But it's a very difficult set of knives to juggle. The issue of balancing family and ministry and all these kinds of things. I've said that being a father and a husband is a calling, and that's true. But until more recently, I never thought of it as a calling in the same way that I am called as a missionary. When I think of my calling as a missionary, I think this is my God-given destiny. This is what God wants me to do, and I must stop at nothing in my pursuit. I must be die-hard, ready to do anything, ready to overcome any obstacle. That's what it means to be called to a particular ministry. And if being called as a husband and a father means that kind of thing, then I've missed it. I missed it for the first year of marriage, maybe the first 2 years of marriage. I missed it sadly. But being a husband and a father is a calling much like any other calling. Although it is not quite like using a spiritual gift in a church, it is a calling, and I would say it's more offensive. Not offensive as in it hurts people's feelings, but offensive in strategic battle than using your gift and calling within a local church. Now, this may not sound very romantic, and I admit that, but I think maybe the men might enjoy what I'm about to say. one of the greatest weapons that we have in fighting against rampant apostasy in the church and cultural decadence in society is our families. It's our families. Homosexual movement will die out. It has to. People who love abortion, it will die out. It has to. People who have families, the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. The Bible calls my children arrows in my quiver. My relationship with my wife demonstrates to the world that we are image bearers of God, and we are a dominion-taking force to be reckoned with. That's family. Family is a battle. Your family is your most important weapon in your arsenal. Of course, apart from the Word of God. Family is vital. And I hadn't seen it that way. My marriage points me, points my wife, points my children, and every other onlooker to the self-sacrificing relationship that Christ has with His church. And that's the gospel. People need to see the gospel in my marriage. Marriage is perhaps the most sanctifying long-term experience that God will make us go through. And we need to be ready for that challenge. And since this is the case, I have learned that reading a story to my son for the 900th time in a row is maybe the most productive way I can spend an afternoon. Staying up late with my wife to talk is something that pleases God. And this is something I think we've missed. No, it's something that I've missed. It's something that I've missed. What I do in my family should be something that I want to export to the rest of the world. If that is the case, how am I doing family? How am I treating them? And finally, the last lesson, the greatest lesson, the most important lesson that I've learned, is that the Bible is a rock-solid foundation. It is a rock-solid foundation. I've been in the mission field where people have asked us questions, sometimes because they're confused, and other times because they didn't like what we've had to say. And I've seen the Bible being read, and simply by reading a verse, mouths are shut, arguments cease, and people are encouraged. One older woman asked, "What do I do when my husband's second wife treats me badly?" It was a very wise and seasoned missionary who opened up the Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 and answered her question for her. And everybody was sitting there in silence, because God had spoken to them. Can a false prophet use his prophetic gifts after he gets saved? What if somebody commits adultery just before they die? Will they still go to heaven? The Bible has clear answers for these questions. Why does God allow the Arabs to drop bombs on us? You can ask them. The Bible has guidance on these issues. And I've learned this in my life. When I'm struggling with sin or guilt or lack of guidance, the Bible is my only foundation. I, in my life, have been prone to legalism. I think I'm naturally prone to legalism. I think that's just, I like rules. It's the kind of guy I am. You may have picked that up, but, you know, in WCBI, I've put together the list of things that people need. I like that. I like rules, black and white. It's nice. It helps me. I'm prone to legalism, but the Bible sets me straight. I've struggled with sin, and then after struggling with sin, serious self-condemnation. But the Bible has been the perfect cure for my troubled soul. I've wrestled with doctrine and church practices and found that the Bible is crystal clear in its guidance. Therefore, I have made it my goal to listen to God's Word and His alone. And this, above all other reasons, is why I've decided to spend some time sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning more from the Word of God in this next phase of life. I need to know more from the Word. And so with that being said, those are the biggest lessons. I want to say thank you to all of you at Frontline Fellowship. For the years that I've been able to be here with you, and for the way that you have tolerated me, the way that you have blessed me. Especially grateful for Dr. Hammond, the responsibilities that you've given me, and the opportunities that you've given me, the personal investment that you've put into my life. If you go to Dr. Hammond, he'll make time for you. He's busy. He's always busy and very productive. But if you have something serious, he'll make time for you. He really will. And people have come to me and they say, I really need to talk to Dr. Hammond about something, but he's just so busy. You know, I say, he will listen to you. If you say you've got something important to talk about, he will listen to you. He does. I'm very grateful. I'm grateful to Colin for the friendship in the mission and out the mission. And I'll miss our sushi and our croissant breakfast and our coffee times and all that kind of thing. And I'm grateful for our friendship. Hunter's not here, but I'm grateful to him as well for always pressing me to not only believe but obey the Word of God. I'm grateful for the staff here for taking personal interest in me and bearing with me through my insecurities and my personal shortcomings. I'm grateful to my parents who are here for supporting me for the first 6 years of my time here at Frontline. Two years I was at Bible College, and they always let me know that they supported me. They always did. A lot of people don't have that in their family. They want to go into ministry. Family keeps them behind. Not the case in my family. So grateful. So grateful. I'm not ashamed to say this. If somebody says, why are you a Christian? Because my parents taught me to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed of saying something like that. They did. They taught me the truth. Now, obviously, I had to make that my own conviction later on. But they taught me the truth. And I came to believe it. I'm grateful for that truth. They didn't make me Christian. The Holy Spirit made me a Christian. But in another sense, they did make me a Christian. Now, I don't care if an atheist says to me, you're only a Christian because your parents taught it to you. I thank God my parents taught me the truth, and now I'm here to teach you the truth as well. It's the truth. Why be ashamed of it? I'm thankful to my wife who has stayed up with the kids late at night so that I can be fresh at work. Supported me even when she didn't necessarily understand why I did certain tasks. Showed me what strength looks like by living in a foreign land and raising two babies and supporting a husband with a busy schedule. Giving me two babies. So grateful to my wife. And of course I'm grateful to the Lord for my time here. He providentially put me here. He's taught me a lot here. I hope that he's been able to make me a blessing in the lives of others. And it's so sad to go. It really is. It's stressful. I'm sick right now. I think it's because I'm leaving. Because it weighs heavily on me. I know that I'm leaving a hole. But I'm excited for those of you who are staying, because I think you have great opportunities ahead of you. The best way to learn is to get thrown in the deep end. And so start thanking God for it. And stop complaining to God about it. That's all from me. Maybe we should. I don't know. Maybe somebody has questions before we close in prayer. You might have questions about the future and so on. You might have missed a whole lot of what I said with the just the revival that was going on in the background.
Yeah. Anyone else want to add some comments or anecdotes or this question?
If I could make this small comment,
please.
Hi, I'm Mark, John's dad. just the thought as John was talking. I remember when John started to show signs of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and committing his life to serving the Lord. I remember one Sunday evening I was preaching, and John was sitting at the back of the church. And something that doesn't happen to me too often, but my eyes locked on John, and I knew the Lord had put something in my heart for him. And I said to John, I feel God has given me a message for you. And I said to him, if you dedicate your life to Jesus, and you wholly follow his word, and study his word, and apply his word to your life, I feel the Lord is going to raise you up, and he's going to make you a leader amongst young men, and he's going to send you to the nations of the world. And then I went on preaching. And you know, that word is stuck in my heart because I see the fruit. And I give God the glory for a son like John. Amen. Because God is good. And I want to say to you all the same thing. Follow the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Amen. And He will raise you up. And He will send you forth by the power of His Spirit to glorify His name. Amen. Amen.
So what would you say was like your biggest time waster, and how did you fight it?
Time waster?
Yes.
How did I fight it? Generally in my life, the two things that I've wasted the most time, computer games and television. I gave my computer away and I stopped watching TV.
So best thing you can do.
Most of my computer parts ended up in the comms office. Yeah. We don't have a TV in our home. Although we can watch DVDs on our laptop. So.
Yeah, that's true.
I don't want to pretend like you never can have times of fun, entertainment, relaxation. But time wasters, you got to be ruthless about it. Got to get rid of it. And I say this to the young men here. You want to get married one day. You want to be successful one day. You want to have children one day. Start acting like it now. Because you'll get swallowed alive. The practices in your life that are destructive. It's selfishness. It's just constantly giving into self-gratification. It's just not good for you. It's just not good for you. And you'll be rudely awakened when you have other people in your life that are dependent upon you. Yeah.
A lot of wisdom in everything you've said.
Yeah.
Any other comments anyone's got? Anecdotes? Well, the very best way to learn is to teach, to serve, to lead. You were thrown in the deep end quite a few times, but you swam.
Yeah, I know. And grateful for it. Absolutely. The best way to learn is to teach it. Teach it to people who don't agree with it. Makes it even better. Yeah. Maybe we should close in a word of prayer. Who would like to close in prayer?
Can we ask you, Mark Clifford, would you like to close in prayer?
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we stand before you, we want to firstly say that we honor you. We honor you, Father, for without you, as our Lord Jesus said, we can do nothing. Mm. And Father God, and so Lord, as we thank you for the testimony that John carries and has proclaimed before us today, Father, we pray that none of, Lord, the counsel we've heard will fall to the ground. But we pray, Lord, that the seed that has been sown, Lord, will be found in our hearts to be true, and Lord, and by your Spirit remind us thereof, that Lord, that we too may go on to bear much fruit for you. And so, Father, as we commit this time to you, Lord, we want to commit John to you as well. But Father, first of all, Lord God, before I do that, I just want to thank you for Frontline, and thank you, Lord, for this platform that my son has had to serve you on, Father. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons learnt and the disciplines that have come his way. Thank you, Father God, that you've strengthened him. And so we give you honor. We pray your rich blessing upon Frontline. That, Father, that this work, Lord, may go on to greater fruitfulness. I pray, Father, that there would be, Lord, many more evangelists, both men and women, that will be raised up, Lord, in this place to be sent to the nations of the world. May they go anointed and appointed by your Spirit, Father God, to work the wonderful works of God. Lord God, to preach the good word, and Lord, to win many souls for you. And so, Lord God, we pray your rich blessing upon John too, Lord, as he faces, oh Lord, a new challenge in life. And we thank you, Lord, that you've already gone before him and that you are preparing his path, Father. So, Lord, we commit all these things to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Amen.